Well, the scripture text for this morning is from Matthew 5, 31 and 32. You may have noticed last week that in the bulletin I said I included verses 31 and 32, and I think even when I was going through the outline in the sermon, I included them. I didn't originally intend to include them, but then I realized that we were looking at a 90-minute sermon, so I divided it into 2 weeks, but I forgot to change that in the bulletin. So what we'll be doing this morning is looking at verses 31 and 32 separately. So we'll start our reading back up in verse 17 and read on through verse 32 to give us the feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 32. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell, into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, when over the years I have performed a few marriage ceremonies, more here than at Eastvale. Okay, a lot more than at Eastvale, but I've included in that number, obviously, believers marrying believers, and excluding believers marrying unbelievers, because that is most definitely a non-biblical practice and ought not to be done. but I have on a couple of occasions married unbelievers with each other. And I've done that a few times. And it gives me an opportunity to present the gospel to people obnoxiously for as long as I can drag out the premarital counseling. And thinking of one particular friend who got married years ago, and I performed the ceremony, and I emphasized in the presentation of the premarital counseling that divorce is not an option. And of all of the things that we took to heart that we discussed, they really took that to heart. And when I bumped into them over the years or gotten together with them at different occasions, that comes up. It's interesting. That was over a decade ago. But they'll say, we remember, divorce is not an option. And on occasion, even on Facebook, when they remember their anniversary, they'll thank me for doing the ceremony, and they'll say in a coded way, thanks for your counsel, we're remembering it. Which is great, it brings a smile to my eyes. I would have liked to have seen a profession of faith from both of them, and hopefully that will come in time. But it's interesting that has resonated with them, and they do not know the Lord as far as I know. And yet, sadly, with many who do make professions of faith in Christ, that has not sunk in this culture. In recent years, in the last generation or so, that fact has not resonated, and the kingdom of God has known frivolous divorces of irreconcilable differences, it's put in this day and age. So I want to have that in mind as we come to this passage, which is a difficult passage, no doubt. But Jesus gives us instructions, not just for the people of his day, but for our day as well, about the blessing of marriage and the permanence of marriage, and how we are to approach it on that basis. And I think in many ways we hear echoes of our own generation in the generation he was dealing with. Because the generation of that day had easy divorce, even in Israel. And certainly we are experiencing that in our culture as well. And so I think this is a timely word for us to remember God's instruction about the blessing and permanence of marriage. Well, first, easy divorce. Well, a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 17 through 20 of this chapter, where Jesus came and said that he came to fulfill the law. And we unpacked that a bit by observing the ways in which he fulfills that. And he fulfills it by being the long-promised and prophesied Messiah. He fulfills it by obeying all of God's laws so that sinners who trust in him can be covered in his righteousness and reconciled to God. He fulfills it by bringing out the full meaning as well and the application of God's law so that we might live out the evidence of his saving grace to us and that we might grow in sanctification in the Lord by his grace. And as he's gone along in the Sermon on the Mount, he has already and will continue to correct the Pharisees as they wrongly used the law. And they wrongly used it in a number of ways. They wrongly used it as a way to earn salvation. They wrongly covered it with man-made laws and obscured the actual law of God. And they wrongly treated it by making it doable by their own gymnastics of dealing with the text and adding their own external rules. And they made it purely external, a law that did not impact the heart. And it did not deal with the heart and the meaning of the law either. And so their approach was heartless on both of those accounts. And in all this, Jesus says, they excluded themselves from salvation. That was the extent of their rebellion against the law of God and His grace. And so Jesus here teaches His disciples the true way to see and apply the law, as it is to convict the hearts and to drive us to Christ and see our need of salvation in Him. And in that salvation as disciples, to know how to be pleasing to the God who has saved us and to grow in real righteousness, not the pretended righteousness of the Pharisees. So last week we looked at murder and adultery, and this week we'll look at divorce and marriage. Jesus begins with verse 31 and says, "It was said." And He has gone through this formula already and will continue to do that. Even as He references Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is going to speak authoritatively on the way in which the law was used in that day. And so He says, "It was said." And then He references Deuteronomy 24:1. And the way in which it was understood by the Jews. "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Jesus is going to deal with the way in which that culture dealt with that text. A way that was not true to the scriptures or the heart of the law. They were following a teaching that was adopted by the Pharisees. A teaching that loosened God's standards and made divorce very easy. The Deuteronomy passage referenced there says that divorce was permissible, but that it was limited to some indecency found in the wife. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." Now, some background here. In the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. Adultery was a capital crime. Leviticus 20:10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." This passage in Deuteronomy 24 is given in addition to that and permits divorce in cases of finding something indecent in her. And that word can be further defined as lewdness. And it was meant to be a serious moral matter, not a frivolous reason. Yet even at this, Jesus says elsewhere that it was given as a concession due to the hardness of men's hearts. Jesus says in Matthew 19:8, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it had not been this way." But because of the situation of God's people and the sinfulness that Moses was dealing with, this rule was given and this opportunity for divorce was given. And it reigns in the even easier divorce of the culture of the day. And it gave a woman a certificate of divorce so that she could then get on with her life. There was a broadness there in the word indecency to deal with a number of situations which are not defined. But we notice as well that God never commanded divorce. He permitted it on a limited basis, based on difficult situations and circumstances. And he did it because men's hearts are hard. Now, some schools of Jewish thought in that day thought that indecency had to be limited to fornication. But the Pharisees embraced another view, that Deuteronomy 24 commands a man to divorce his wife if she becomes displeasing. And they defined indecency incredibly broadly. And it would include things like coming to dislike her looks, or her being a bad cook, or even finding someone that you think is more attractive. Seriously, that's what they defined as the indecency. And there are quotes I could give you from their teachers of the day. This one is from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus. If she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. That was the approach that the Pharisees promoted. That was going on in that day. What God provided as a concession due to hard hearts, they turned into a free pass. Now, the husband needed to get two witnesses, but everyone's doing it, it's not hard to get two witnesses because they were all apparently working on the buddy system. You agree to my terms, I'll agree to yours later on if you get tired of your wife. And so they then would give the woman a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. So divorce was easy and it was common. And it was all dressed up as a fulfillment of Scripture. That's what their case of handling murder and adultery, they had made the law empty and outward and manageable and convenient. And they had failed to address the heart of men who are sinful and the heart of the law, which reflects the holiness of God. And they failed to respect the very nature of marriage, which we'll get to in a second. And so their treatment of the law made it serve their sinful purposes. And yet it had the outward appearance of acceptability. Well, second, Jesus' teaching on allowable divorce. So what does Jesus say? Well, he corrects their misuse of the Scriptures and their shallow understanding by his authority. Again, we see him say, but I say to you. And that reminds us of his authority as the Son of God and as the ultimate prophet to speak and interpret Scripture with absolute authority. And so the reminder there to us is to respect what Jesus says about this subject and every other subject. We have lots of opinions about that, and there are lots of opinions, even in the church, and certainly in the culture, about what is appropriate or not appropriate regarding divorce and marriage. But we are to go to the Scriptures, and we are to go to the words of Christ. And here Christ says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now there's a lot there. And we will need to bring in passages from other portions of Scripture to understand how to correctly see this. The primary point that Jesus makes here, however, is a positive one. And that is that marriage, as it is given by God in His Word, is to be viewed as a permanent covenant relationship while both spouses are alive. It is to be viewed as permanent, with very limited exception. At the very beginning, God brought Adam and Eve together and established marriage as a covenant relationship. One man and one woman. We read in Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Notice, even as Adam says that, he is saying words that, in the strongest possible terms, indicate permanence. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is not a casual agreement. This is something grounded in permanence. And so there are all kinds of blessings given in marriage, in companionship, in helpfulness, in sexual union and expression, in covenant children, if the Lord should supply them. There is this sure and solid pattern laid down from the very creation to establish marriage as a lifelong covenant. And yet, because of sin, the law of Moses allowed for divorce on a limited basis. But Jesus is clarifying here that allowance, stating that the only exception is adultery. And this would be an option, not a requirement. Marriage is to be seen as permanent, and divorce limited to unchastity in our verse 32, which is the word for fornication, the general word for sexual immorality. And adultery, if we think of fornication being the big catch-all word, adultery would be a subcategory of fornication. It seems that Jesus uses the all-inclusive word here so that the loophole-finding Pharisees wouldn't be able to find a loophole with it when he uses the broadest possible term for sexual immorality. So Jesus is saying, I'm including everything here, by the way, and I'm going to use the word fornication to show that. Yet notice that sexual sin is the limit that Jesus gives here. Divorce is, of course, to be the last option. When there is even adultery, sin is to be confronted, according to Matthew 18, by the spouse, and then if there is not repentance, the elders of the church, to seek repentance and restoration. Yet, when that is not achieved, divorce is an option. And as far as the church would be concerned, excommunication would follow unrepentant adultery. We must also bring in other portions of Scripture to fill out the picture. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, says that willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse is also biblical grounds for divorce. He says there in 1 Corinthians 7, 12, 13, and 15, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." The situation there is of a believer who is married to an unbeliever, and they are ideally to stay married. And this not only speaks strongly of the covenant of marriage, but in that larger context of the chapter, gives witnessing opportunities for the believing spouse. And so they have an opportunity to live out their faith and speak it so that the other spouse, if the Lord works, might come to know Christ. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves, deserts the believer, Paul says the believer is not bound. That is, the marriage ends. And so the Lord gives relief there through the Apostle Paul. That abandonment is a legitimate biblical cause for divorce. Again, notice how different this is from the common practice of that day. The Pharisees looked past the heart of marriage and the heart of the law, which gave very limited divorce allowances and opened it up to divorce on demand while pretending to follow God's law. And Jesus and the Apostle Paul, who would follow, bring back a true respect for marriage as a lifelong covenant by limiting the legitimate biblical options for divorce. Jesus refocuses attention on the covenant of marriage, while the Pharisees focused on the escape clauses. That's never a good focus. It's never a good sign when the first thing that they're concerned about is, how can I get out of this, by the way, if this doesn't go the way I would like it to go? And so Jesus refocuses on permanence. Third, remarriage. Now, we also see that verse 32 addresses remarriage. And this clearly tells us that in the case of adultery, divorce is an option. And there are implications as well for remarriage. Well, let's back up again and look at remarriage generally, bringing in all kinds of passages. Under the Old Testament law, an adulterer would be sentenced to death, and the innocent spouse free to marry because their husband or wife is deceased. But since that is no longer being carried out in Israel, in a divorce caused by adultery, the innocent spouse is free to marry another believer as if the adulterer were dead. And the Westminster Confession clearly states this. Chapter 24, paragraph 5. Adultery given just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after that divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. The question comes up, what about remarriage in other situations? Well, Jesus and the rest of Scripture clearly condemn adultery, and they also clearly condemn hopping from marriage to marriage. An easy divorce, as it was held in that culture, easy divorce really only is a perk if easy remarriage follows. Do you know what I mean? That's the reason they were doing it. If I'm dissatisfied with this wife, I can go get the next wife. And so Jesus deals with both ends of that issue. Some in Jesus' day had tried to justify their easy divorce by saying that it kept them from adultery, because they saw somebody that they wanted to have an affair with, they just divorced the previous wife and marry the next one. Adultery problem solved. Wow. What a wicked, wicked way to try to finagle God's word to make it serve your sinful purposes. That's the kind of culture that Jesus was addressing. And he clearly condemns the practice. It's just adding sin on top of sin on top of sin. And so adultery is sin, and divorce on unbiblical grounds is sin, and unbiblical remarriage is sin. And we need to keep all of that in mind as we deal with that. God says in Exodus 20 and 14, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so the law prohibits adultery and wrongful divorce and wrongful remarriage. And it really has to be dealt with as a package deal, because otherwise what would happen is what the Pharisees did, is try to separate it out and make a mess of it all. All of it violates the spirit of the law and the basic permanence of marriage. And such practices mock God's righteousness and His law. The Pharisees' permission of men to go from marriage to marriage was simply not acceptable. Jesus says in Mark 10, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And so adultery and wrongful remarriage are both condemned. Next, we need to see how remarriage is dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, because that helps us to see the big picture. There, Paul says that if the Christian's unbelieving spouse departs and deserts them, they are legitimately divorced and the innocent spouse is free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The Christian is not under bondage, that is, set free from the bond and not obligated by it. They are called to peace and may remarry. And so if a professing believer deserts his or her spouse, repentance as well is to be pursued. But if this fails, the unrepentant spouse would be excommunicated from the church, and the innocent spouse then free to remarry under the grounds of 1 Corinthians 7:15. So if the innocent party is free to remarry in cases of adultery and desertion, the question comes back, what is Jesus prohibiting in verse 32? And that would be a marriage where there is neither adultery nor desertion, but rather unhappiness and dissatisfaction, where, say, the husband is hard to live with, or the wife may be unpleasant, or there may be great difficulty in living with the other person for a variety of reasons. Yet, for them to give the spouse a certificate of divorce and pretend that it fulfills God's law is not a legitimate thing. And God does not recognize such a divorce. And that is why to marry a woman so divorced, or a man for that matter, would make them commit adultery, would make the new spouse commit adultery. They are still bound by their marriage vows and ought to be working on reconciliation and repentance. And so, if there is this no-fault divorce on frivolous grounds, those people ought not to remarry, because that ends the possibility of repentance and reconciliation. They're still under the bounds of working it out. And that is why Jesus prohibits it in verse 32 and says that it's adultery to marry someone who has had an unbiblical divorce. Israel was to stop these easy divorces and remarriages for the sake of themselves for the sake of their wives and their families. Divorces like that are not to be sanctioned by the church. They ought not to be sanctioned by the state either. That has not gone well for this culture, when no-fault divorces have come in the generations of those in this room. The church as well has become far too compliant in this practice. But it is to be our desire to see marriage as a lifelong commitment, because it is, by definition, and not to look for the easy exclusions, but for God's power and blessing, even in the midst of difficulties. And so what is to be our response as disciples of Christ? Well, Jesus taught us on divorce in Matthew 19, and we'll get to that eventually. And he brings out some of these same points. And the reaction of the disciples afterwards is pretty interesting. They say in Matthew 19:10, if the relationship of the man with the wife is like this, it is better not to marry. That they had been so steeped in the idea of getting an easy divorce, if your wife falls out of disfavor, that their immediate reaction was, well, it's really better not to do this. Which is not the good reaction. The godly reaction is to approach marriage the way God intended it to be approached, as a permanent institution, as a blessing and a covenant. And approaching it as that really changes the way married couples, believers, approach marital difficulties. If you approach marital difficulties with the easy possibility of getting out, you're really not going to work quite as hard as you ought. That's the way human beings work. If there's an out, an easy out, we're going to look for that. We're going to be looking for the exit sign. But if we approach it as the blessing that it is, that the two become one flesh, and that in their walks with Christ they are called to walk together as two redeemed sinners who are working out their salvation as people who still sin daily, but strive to grow in grace and grow together, it will change things. Even as our culture has made divorce easy, we are not to hold to that pattern. We are to refuse that. We are to rejoice in the grace of God and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize as well that sins regarding these issues of adultery and divorces and all of these issues are not unforgivable sins. A lot of people have this kind of issue in their past, and certainly all sin is regrettable and is a call to repentance. But in Jesus Christ, we are called to seek that forgiveness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. That we are encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His work, forgives sins of all sorts, including sins of adultery and wrongful divorce. He brings redemption, and He can bring healing. and marriages that are presently struggling, even marriages that have experienced adultery, are not beyond God's grace and forgiveness and repair. We sang earlier from Psalm 51, where David the believer committed adultery, and yet there is that great psalm of him seeking God's forgiveness and receiving it in the Christ who is to come. Colossians 3 tells us, "So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And so that is our approach in living with believers regarding all sorts of sins, and certainly inside marriage as well, as we will inevitably sin against each other, that we are to seek forgiveness and growth and blessing. And as we think about 1 Corinthians 7, if Paul can tell converts married to unbelievers to stay with them because the Lord can make it a blessing, then certainly two believers living together have all the more reason to seek the Lord's blessing and to repair what is broken. Marriage is given as a great blessing, and so we are to approach it with commitment and a desire to glorify God in it. And the way in which we view this will go a long way in how we live it out. So let us see it through the eyes of Scripture and enjoy God's blessings as He gives them. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do look at ourselves and our culture and the way in which the permanence of marriage has been so damaged even in the last 50 years, and the damage that that has done to so many individuals and families. And so we pray for an outpouring of Your salvation. We pray for an outpouring of Your grace and conviction on Your people. We pray that we might seek to be more biblical in the way in which we approach these issues, and that we might look to marriage as the great blessing that it is intended to be. A husband and wife joined together until death shall part them, for the blessing of each, the blessing of families, the blessing of Your church, and the communities and nations in which we live. We ask that You would fill us with grace and compassion, and that You would let us always be seeking the forgiveness that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.